I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad that it's more than just my wife and son here with me. So I appreciate you coming this morning. I believe our committee does important work, and we're glad to share this with you. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we love you today. We thank you for the opportunity of doing your work, and we trust that what we are doing today and this report will help in the kingdom of God. We ask that you would help us during this session. Pray that you'll bless in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. The Committee for Denominational Research is really about discovering who we are. A few years ago, I became kind of interested in the fact that every time I went to a leadership conference, the speakers were talking about what Southern Baptists were doing, you know, Lifeway Research, or what Barna was discovering. And that's all important and very good, but I wondered, who are we? I've been involved in research for many, many years and chair of a lot of dissertations over the last 15 years and doing research, seeing research, did some research of my own in Free Will Baptist regarding feet washing, and I just felt like that we needed to do something. So I think the conversation started with Ron Hunter, and we started working with that. Eddie Moody. We started getting him involved, eventually decided on this committee, and actually asked for a grant from Free Will Baptist Foundation before the committee even was started. And we got that grant. And then that following summer, the committee was appointed by our moderator, Brother York. And so we have been operating since then and have done three surveys. And so we are happy for that. We are, oops, I don't know how to use this to go backwards. Okay. Our committee does involve Dr. Moody, our executive secretary, Dr. Ron Hunter, head of Randall House, Dr. Tim Eaton, who is a president of TRACS now, Creating Association, was the president of Randall University. Mark McPeak, who is the vice president of 5x5 Research Agency, which is a research organization. And so he eats and sleeps this kind of thing. Them, along with me, we were the original five in the committee for the first year. Then the next year, we added Dr. Sarah Bracey, who's at Welch College, and then Eric Thompson, and he's very interested in this, very helpful. In fact, he's the one who wrote the executive summary for this research I'll be talking about today, and that's going to be available at the executive office booth. And when you can get the actual written summary, and you'll read a lot of what I'm saying today, but hopefully it'll be good and helpful. We began 2 years ago with a survey of pastors, and just a couple things we found out that I think is worthy of note is that over 50%, actually 55% of our pastors are over the age of 50. And if you add in those who are over the age of in their 60s, 70s, 60s, 50s, and if you add in the 40s, you're getting up to 80%. And we have very few of our young preachers. We found out some of that in the next survey I'll mention in a second. The other thing that was of interest to me was our attitude on the King James Version, just for example, and that was that 64%, almost two-thirds of our pastors felt like that other versions could be used in the pulpit. Remember that. We'll get back to that in just a second. Our second survey was a survey about churches, and this was ready for the last year's national, and which didn't happen, but I did a video of that. It's available online. I'll give you that website in a few moments. But a few things we learned from that. Now, from our survey, almost two-thirds were full-time pastors. If you look in the digest of reports or the yearbook, whatever it is, it has all of our churches in it. If you look in the front, if you look at the actual number, it's really less than 60%. It's around 57, 58% are full-time pastors. What this tells you is that more our bivocational pastors were not as represented in our survey as they in our general population. And we found that it's harder to get bivocational pastors to respond, and I understand why. They're working full-time. Some of our states, which are very heavy in bivocational pastors, Kentucky and West Virginia, We're very underrepresented. I talked to some of those folks trying to get some help in that. I understand that. I've been a bivocational pastor, almost every pastor that I pastor. And so, I'm very much aware of how all that works. Our age of our congregations is alarming, along with the age of our pastors. We got old preachers preaching to older congregations, I guess. The biggest group is over retirement age. And if you go to the next biggest group is 46 to 65. In fact, look at the next to the smallest group is that group that Christian talked about last night, that single adult group along with the teenagers. So 15 to 24 is the next to the smallest group. And we asked, what groups are in your congregation? So to rank them. And that's kind of how we asked that. And so, again, the alarming fact that our congregations are getting older and our pastors are getting older, and it's very difficult to reach those young people. More than half of our denominations say they're either stagnant or declining, with only about 42% saying that they have growing churches, even two saying exploding. We thank the Lord for them, but we can see this. We just heard a report, and when you hear Dr. Moody's report from the main floor, you're going to find out his statistics on these. And this is just all a matter of prayer as we look at the various data that we're finding is alarming. This adds to the consideration of what I mentioned before, is that 70% of our churches use the King James Version. Now, that sounds contradictory to what I just said a while ago. Let me put up this statistic, the top one, along with what I just showed you a while ago. 70% of our churches use the King James Version, but 2/3 of our pastors feels it's okay to use another version. So what is that? Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. It actually fits me. It fits most of us. We're okay with other preachers using other versions, but most of us still use King James because that's what we're comfortable with. That's what I've used, what I've always used. I don't know that I'll change at this age. But that's where most of us are. A great majority feel like it's okay to use other versions, but a great majority still use the King James. So that's kind of where we are. This was interesting to me. 2/3 of our churches have Sunday night services. That means one-third of our Free Will Baptist churches do not have a Sunday night service. Now, I'll give you a sneak preview to one of my last slides, and that's our next survey is going to be about COVID. And I think that we're going to find that this is probably going to change. Wondering if a lot of our churches who are not used to going to church on Sunday night, and probably that's the last service a lot of our churches are adding in after COVID, if they will actually add it in, and thinking that 66% may even drop. But we'll find out hopefully in our next survey and report that next year. Going to our aging congregation, 2/3 of our churches do not have licensed ministers in their church, and 2/3 of our congregations say they do not have anyone called to preach who's not yet licensed in our church. That means a great majority of our churches do not have young preachers in them. And so again, aging congregation, the lack of the churches needing pastors, all this goes together to tell who we are. And, I mentioned this. I stood up in the general board meeting and mentioned some of these statistics and some of the things that we're dealing with. Our colleges are needing preachers. Southeastern, the enrollment's down. Randall, they've been offering free tuition for preachers. Welch has been offering a huge scholarship for preachers. We are lacking young preachers coming to our colleges, and it's been a struggle for all of us. And it's not just Free Will Baptist, by the way. And so you need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would call laborers into harvest. That's what we need to pray, don't we? We need young men who will stand up and say, I'll preach. And we can't call them to preach, but we can light a little fire. Amen. And with our age distribution I showed you earlier, this all goes together to show you this situation. Now, our last survey that we did, and main reason why I'm here today, and I want my wife to make sure she holds her hands up when it's 10 minutes till the next hour. So, throw something at me or something. So I got a clock here, but sometimes I don't pay attention to things like I should. You can ask her about that anyway. So we did a survey to, we sent it to pastors. That's our easiest way to send surveys. By the way, we do have the grant. I had it on the bottom of one of the slides. We started out with $5,000. We still have about three of that. When you email pastors or even send postcards to pastors, it's not that expensive. Some of our surveys down the road, maybe not our next one, but down the road, if we try to dig down into surveying actual, like Sunday school teachers or deacons or just the person in the pew, it's going to be a lot more expensive because it's going to be a lot harder to reach them. But so far, we've been doing pretty well in that. But we sent to pastors and just said, if you're part of an ordination council or, you know, we're wanting to know about an ordination council. And we got 64 responses, and 61 of those were of different committees. So there were three of them that were duplicates. So we had 61 associations in our denomination that responded. That's not a bad percentage, 18 states and one Canadian province. These are called all kinds of things. If you look in our treaty, they call it a committee. They call it an ordaining council, I think, in quotes. It's called all kinds of names down through here. Board of Ministerial Standing is what the Randall Association, I was a moderator of that for a few years, and I was on this committee with actually Dr. Moody back when he was pastoring over there. Board of Ministerial Standing, Presbytery Board, you may have another name, but we use them, all kinds of names, but it's for the committee. We'll just call it the Ordaining Council, Ordaining Committee. This committee is set aside in the local association to examine ministers. And so now if you look at our treaty, the treaty firmly gives the power to ordain to the local church. It is not debatable. It is right there. It is clear. However, many local churches delegate that authority to the local association. In fact, some local associations basically say, if you're going to be part of our local association, you will delegate it to us. When I was in an association in Ohio, they did the licensing, they did the ordaining, and they actually ordained me there at the conference, and they held that power pretty closely and gave me a yearly card to keep preaching. So some places still do that, and I'm not saying that's wrong. It's not necessarily wrong. It fits within our treaty. And some places, local churches will license, ordain, and the guy will never even show up at the quarterly meeting to get kind of ratified or whatever by the local association. Now, I know that was the way it is with the Randall Association. The thing is, though, that person is not a member of good standing with your association, and if they want to transfer to another association or go pastor another association, their letter would have to come from the local church, I guess, and that association would have to decide whether or not, you know, it gets a little complicated. But most places delegate this authority to a local committee. Now, most of our committees use standardized questions, a set of questions. Even back in the day when I was ordained, I think it was 67 questions I had to answer. And most have those sets. Many of them were willing and mailed them into our executive office. So Dr. Moody wanted to kind of collect them there and kind of get an idea of what was going on. There's still some who don't, but most do. So what kind of questions are, and what kind of things are done? I was curious about some things. People in our committee were curious about some things. For example, what about a criminal background check? Would that be a good idea? Do any of our associations do that? Well, 3% said no. We don't do that. And quite a few said, 57 said no. 3% said yes. Only 3% said yes. Only 3%. And if you put the likely with it, 7% said they would, yes, they do it, or they would likely do a criminal. I don't know what the likely is. If they don't like you, you know, if you're a little suspicious, if you got beady eyes, I think we need to do a criminal check on Bradley here, you know, James Bradley, you know, he's a suspicious character. But anyway, I don't mean to make fun of it. It's just interesting to me how people answer. But you can see most of our group, and that's 21% in the green, So you add those two together, almost 80% say they don't do it or they would be unlikely to do it. How about a financial status? Does the guy pay his bills? Is he under bankruptcy? And there again, a little more, 5%, if you add the 5 and the likely together, 10%, but the no and unlikely is actually bigger. It's right at 80%. There's just not so many of the not sure. And I put not sure. It said likely, neither likely nor unlikely, which to me means you're not sure. So that's that was less, and those the way they go. How about it? Does the association meet with the guy's wife? Now that would be an interesting concept. One thing I think these surveys do in our reports might give some people an idea. Hey, that wouldn't be a bad idea if we did that. And so, interestingly enough, it's a decent amount. 12% say they do, and another 15% say they are likely to. So that's a lot bigger than the groups that we had in the previous slide, and just actually meeting, seeing what the family's like. Maybe they ought to meet with their teenage kids, I don't know. How about requiring education? Now, Free Will Baptists over the years have primarily been hugely a rural group. Remember that big map Roy Thomas used to go around with? Some of you remember that, and he had red dots everywhere. And he put red dots wherever Free Will Baptist Church was. He was the head of our home mission department, and he had that map. It was very inspiring to me. He had red dots, but in some areas he couldn't use red. He just colored the whole thing in red. And it was all about the Appalachian Mountains. Shoop. So Southern Ohio, West Virginia, Eastern Kentucky, Western Virginia, Western North Carolina was filled with Free Will Baptist churches, mostly rural and a lot of bivocational guys. And I came from that Southern Ohio group. And so education was not really even a consideration. In fact, in some places it's even frowned upon. And so we have not been an education-minded group. However, we're starting to be, I think. One problem with our denominational research committee is every survey we're putting is what is called a baseline, because we have nothing to compare it to. We don't know what it was 5 years, 10 years ago. Now, we could repeat this same survey in 5 years and see if this is growing. See what I mean? We don't know that. It's just my experience and what I think, my comments there. 5% require a high school diploma. 6% require some college. 3% require a bachelor's degree. 6% said other. And I looked at the comments under other, and even some of those was like a Bible college degree, or we do seminars that we're training that we expect, and that kind of a thing. I did look at one guy under other, and here's what he said. If a man has education or money, it's none of your business. All you should know is if we preach the gospel. So this guy's a little upset at our survey, just a little. I didn't put everything he wrote. I just pulled out some of it. I did a survey on feet washing a few years ago. I preached at I think it was the last Tuesday morning thing. They used to have the Tuesday morning preaching things. Me and Brian Williams did it. After we did it, they didn't have it anymore. So I don't know what that means. But I did mine on feet washing. I did a survey, and I had people comment back to me, what are you doing this for? Are you trying to get rid of feet washing and Free Will Baptist? No, I'm just trying to find out who we are. And we get those kind of comments regularly. And that's okay. This guy comes from a situation, you're called to preach, that's what it ought to be. But there's a lot of qualifications that we're trying to understand and maybe think about. What about divorce? Big, big, big question, isn't it? And it's very different in some places. This may or may not surprise you. 76% of our committee say they do not ordain anyone who's been divorced. Now, that may surprise you that it's not higher. You may think that it should be 100%. It may surprise you because it's so high. I guess that's where you're from. 7% will consider ordination if there has been a divorce, but only if the divorce was before the person was saved. 15% will consider it if the divorce was biblical, basically, based on their opinion. Infidelity of the wife, would be the thing. 45% will not ordain a man if their wife has been divorced. So those are some interesting things about divorce. I know there's been some talk about that. I've been involved in some of that. A book will be going to come out about some of these areas. But this is an issue that when I was a kid, you know, it was clear. Now it's muddy. We've all got divorced people in our churches, and they're serving in various capacities, and they're doing a lot of things that we wonder about. Next, we did what are called open-ended questions. And open-ended questions are not just simply pick this. Pick yes, no, unlikely. You don't just pick, you type in something. These are really difficult to analyze. I appreciate Eric Thompson reading through all these and trying to digest them and trying to get some things from them. These are called qualitative analysis, and that is a lengthy, difficult process. Appreciate his work on that. He, by his own admission, is not a statistician in that area, but I think he's done a good job capturing the essence of these answers. And so, for example, one of our questions was this: how does the ordination committee or board assess the candidate's knowledge of and commitment to Free Will Baptist teaching and doctrine? So we just write anything you want to write. How do you do it? So Eric went through, and it's on that sheet that you can get. And here's what we found. Most use a series of questions administered through written applications or verbal interviews. So remember the questions we talked about earlier? 80% have questions, 83% have questions, but even those who don't have questions will actually interview the man. See what I mean? Now, I remember A.B. Brown saying he was interviewed in a car behind the church, and they asked him if he smoked and something else, I don't know, and that was it. And he's ordained. But so I think as we've progressed a little past that, but you know, there are interviews, and this is what's done. Then the testimony of the recommending church or previous association. This came up quite a bit in some of our questions. Here's what we mean by that. If a local church is saying we want this man ordained, then you kind of assume the local church has already kind of vetted the guy. See what I mean? In regard to doctrine, personal life, they would know his family, they would know his situation. They may not have done a financial check or criminal background, but they know he's a good guy. And that's why you say, and so you kind of trust the local church in some of these areas. And I think that makes a lot of sense too. How about his ability? Again, I'm not sure how to go backwards. How about his ability to preach and teach? Can he do it? And most do not formally assess this. Some require written or recorded messages. Of course, many require, you know, depend upon the, the testimony of the churches. One group stated they had the candidate preach at the association. And I remember I was on the pulpit committee of our association back when I first started preaching. Was first ordained, and we had a law, a bylaw that says every licensed minister had to preach in front of the association. So we started doing it. Then they changed the bylaw because they didn't like it. So, you know, one association, I think it's a coastal association in North Carolina, they actually take time to put the guy up and, you know, again, see if he can do it. How about his leadership abilities, like sober and his sober-mindedness, the ability to minister to the need of others, these kinds of concepts. Testimony, again, you're relying upon what the local church feels about this situation, the answers that they have, the questions. If you do have a set of questions, you may want to look at those questions. Do they really get into the areas that are important and fit the qualifications in the Bible? And some actually will present on-the-spot scenarios while they're interviewing the guy in ministry situations. Many responded by simply saying, we need to do a better job assessing the biblical qualifications in ordaining body. And so I think what has happened with some groups, just being us asking these questions has made them think, you know, maybe we need to do a little more. One association does something very interesting, and I thought a unique concept. They actually take a man who's going to be ordained and make sure he's being mentored by a seasoned pastor over a set of period of time and rely upon the recommendation of the minister. Now, this was specifically mentioned by a particular man ordaining council. However, I think we already have this built into licensing. A man is licensed, he sits under a pastor for a year, right? So maybe it would be a good idea to interview that pastor, not just the man, but interview that pastor at the end of the year, then interview him for ordination. That would be an interesting situation. But again, if the local church recommends the fella and the pastor is recommending the fella, then you just kind of take a lot for granted. And do you usurp the authority of that local church? You know, why are you questioning us? We're saying he's fine, then let him do it. So it gets a little touchy. Transfer of membership from one association to the other is important. Letter of good standing, of course, that's what most people use. Some actually will call the previous ordaining council, somebody on that council, and talk to them about it. And some associations require a man transferring within Free Will Baptist to go through the same rigor as the guy being ordained at their association. So they have to answer all the questions, they have to go through all the thing. Didn't mention licensing, but they do make them go through the same rigor. If you transfer to another association, most just simply provide the letter of good standing, of course, unless there's some reason not to. And some will interview the pastor, will interview the pastor's most recent local church before voting to recommend him. So I guess they call the head deacon or something and say, tell me about this guy. Should we recommend him to go to another association? And we do have a little bit of a problem, I think, and that is fellows moving from one association to the other, and kind of playing, you know, having a problem in one and moving to another, and everything's hunky-dory. And, you know, you got to take all this with a grain of salt, but still, the process might need to be worked up a little bit. The quote, and this is a pull quote on the handout that we have, we just don't put a rubber stamp on them, send them on their merry way. I like that quote. Transferring from another denomination is another thing. And two-thirds require that they go through the steps for ordination, and some of them even have them be licensed, go through the licensing period. Now, in North Carolina, we have a group they call themselves the Original Free Will Baptists. You know, that's a little stick in the side, right, James? But anyway, it was a split back in early 60s because of connectional government. But we've had some guys from the original come over, and we had a fellow, I was on our board, ordaining council, and I think Brother Eddie was, when a fellow came over. And, you know, their doctrine is so close to ours, we just knew specifically what to ask about. That connectional government situation is pretty much all we had to ask about and make sure that he was clear. But if you have somebody come over from a completely other denomination, you would have to consider doctrinal things and so forth. You'd really have to look at that. And the questionnaire is heavily relied upon. Some require a probationary. These are some options. Still the same question. Here are some things that some require. Some require a probationary year. That'd be kind of like the licensure thing, wouldn't it? Some do extra vetting regarding doctrines, what I've already mentioned. Ongoing supervision and reporting by the local church leaders. And so they will even watch the guy for a while once he's there. And some require them to do reading in books and so forth on Free Will Baptist doctrine. So give them Mr. Forline's book on systematics and say, read this. And when you read it, come back if you have any questions, you know, let's talk about it, and you know, that kind of thing. Discipline is another problem area, case-by-case basis. Most of our ordaining councils do not have a written policy on how to handle discipline. They just as it comes up. And a lot of them said, we've never dealt with this. Some say we don't have a policy. Some say we just do it case-by-case basis. A few say they have specific things. And this is the general processes that are considered. The accused has the opportunity to respond. If the response is unsatisfactory, then they do a second interview. Ultimately, the matter is presented to the association for a vote. So it goes through a process, and some even mentioned Matthew 18, and we'll get to that in just a moment. We have to act on accurate information and not hearsay. And that should be the mantra for all of us when it has to do with discipline, shouldn't it? Now, how about restoring these men back to ministry? Again, very few have any kind of a formal process, even less than the discipline thing. It's just almost not, the restoration side of it is a real problem and something that we need to think about. Case-by-case basis is what's being used, and a few reference Matthew 18. And so, but for the most part, this was the general theme that was mentioned in these answers. They are looking for genuine repentance from this individual. They are looking for a willingness to submit to guidelines. You know, here's what you have to do, and you go through this. Counseling, some require that. An accountability situation, maybe accountability partner or reports that they have to give. And a probationary period, certainly. And these are some of the things that were mentioned by those who do have a process. But again, very few actually have any kind of a process. I already kind of alluded to this, but our next survey that we are planning on doing, we were thinking very heavily about doing it this year. I was thinking about doing it a preliminary one in the spring. It just never got off the ground. But I think next fall is going to be the time to do this. We send a survey again to pastors and say, what are you post-COVID? How did you handle COVID? How are things regarding finances? How did attendance work? And where are you now? Again, now would be in the fall when they get the survey, which most people should be pretty much back in place by the fall. Hopefully, back to their pre-COVID numbers, right? What did you do in the area of social media? Every pastor became a social media expert, right? My pastor of my home church back in Ohio, who doesn't even know how to use a cell phone, I don't think. I think he has a flip phone. He doesn't get on Facebook. His wife, though, got on Facebook every day and held it while he sat in his easy chair or on his porch and gave a devotion every day. And here's a guy that he doesn't do social media. He doesn't hardly do anything like that. So a lot of us did a lot of things, and we had people put stuff on YouTube and Facebook, and many talked about how they were able to reach a lot more people because of it. And so we want to find out what happened and where we are and what we look like now post-COVID and how it affected us. Our website is our National Association's website /research. We've got everything on there up until this ordination. All this stuff will be put on after the national, but you can go back and look at our old research. You can look at these executive summaries. You can look at all this information and even an interview, I think a podcast about what we do. So there's a lot of stuff on there that you can get. And we're always looking for your comments and suggestions as we go towards the future. You can always send anything into the executive office, Dr. Moody or Eric Thompson. Any of those will be glad to help you, or send something to me